Section 8. This is a vision in Revelation 8, a vision that has to do with the power and effect of the prayers of the saints as God uses that to carry out his judgment and his mercy on earth. And I won't read the whole chapter, just enough for us to get an idea of that. We did go through it in the series on Revelation some time back, but certainly the first six verses give us some idea of this symbolic vision on the power of prayer. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Would you also then turn, please, to Nehemiah chapter 1, where we find another example of a prayer of one of God's people, Nehemiah, prayer for the people of God. I'll read the first 11 verses of Nehemiah as we move now from Ezra to Nehemiah in our series. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants, who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us good listeners of your word, attentive to it, those who are able to concentrate and to put distractions to one side, those who are able by your grace to absorb the lessons that you would have us learn, those who are able to remember what we learn, what we hear, and those who take the time afterwards to meditate on these matters, those things that you have set before us. And Father, all of that, may it be done, the listening, the concentrating, the absorbing, the remembering and the meditating, may all of that be for the sake of your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, you might recall that some weeks ago we considered Ezra's prayer in Ezra chapter 9, and also the resulting reconciliation with the Lord that came as a consequence of that prayer in chapter 10. Ezra's prayer was essentially a matter of his grief and his concern about Israel's sin, the sin of religiously mixed marriage. And hopefully you remember that. We saw there how grieved Ezra was at the sin of his people, and that was something that drove him to his knees. Now, at the start of Nehemiah, we find this wonderful symmetry in these two books, that we had a powerful prayer at the end of the book of Ezra, and now we have a powerful prayer at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, and that's no accident. It's making prayer in this situation in which Israel found itself, this bad situation, it's making it clear how important prayer is. And what we just read in Revelation shows that. It shows how important it is for the survival of the church and for the welfare of the church and for the outworking of God's purposes in history, how powerful and important the prayers of the saints are. And so in the book of Ezra, we have that book capped off by the powerful prayer and the effective prayer of that saint Ezra for this very purpose. And at the beginning of this book, as it commences, we have again a powerful and effective prayer that affects the whole of history at this point, as God graciously answers that prayer. Like Ezra, Nehemiah grieves. He grieves over Israel's sin and he confesses that sin. Like Ezra, he also pleads for the Lord's help. And so there is much overlap in these two books and in these two prayers. And much of what we see with this prayer will be similar to what we saw with Ezra's prayer. But the details of the sin in this case and the details of the setting in which he prays are somewhat different. Nehemiah was a high official in the Persian court. He describes himself as a cupbearer, and we may think, well, that's a fairly lowly position, but at that time that was not such a humble position. It was of some importance, and so he was a high official in the Persian court in Susa, which was one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. And his prayer is a response, in this case, to the news he received that the Jews, those who had not been taken into captivity, so this is now going way back to the beginning of the return from exile. We went through some of that with Ezra, but now we go back to the start of that whole thing again. And he has this news that those who were not taken into exile, the remnant who lived in Israel, were in very dire straits. They were in a lot of danger from the peoples of the land. They were held in great reproach by the peoples of the land. Does that sound rather familiar to our situation? The reproach of the peoples of the land. They had very little protection, humanly speaking, in that situation. The city of Jerusalem, the walls protecting them, it was all in ruins pretty well. And of course, they had no temple there. We look at Nehemiah's response to this news under two headings. First of all, the content of Nehemiah's prayer, and secondly, the motivation of Nehemiah's prayer. The content of it and the motivation of it. In the first place then, as we look at the content of Nehemiah's prayer, we find most of the essential ingredients in prayer in general are present in this prayer. And that's useful for us because even some time ago we've had some requests from the congregation over the last year that we would, as a session, give some help in the how to pray, what to pray for, to help our members to know what sort of things to pray as we have devotions at home or in Bible studies and so on. And we've done that a little bit through the bulletin, but here now we receive more help in that, because as we look at these prayers and look at the ingredients in it, it helps us to know what we also should be praying for at home and elsewhere. And one of the first things we notice about the content of this prayer is the invocation that we find in it, this calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what the word invocation means. It comes from two Latin words which mean to call upon. In verses 5 and 6 and 11, we find Nehemiah beseeching the Lord. He calls upon the name of Yahweh, that word that refers to God as the great and awesome and eternal, self-existent God, the one who is also the Lord of the covenant. And he asks that same God to open his ears and his eyes and to be attentive to his servant's prayers. And of course, God being attentive to prayers doesn't mean that he doesn't notice, that he might be asleep or something like that and just happen not to notice when we pray. What that means is that God would look with favour upon the prayer of those who in themselves are sinful. And as sinners, you cannot presume that God will automatically listen to everything you say because you're so important. We need to call upon him in Christ's name to listen to sinners who don't deserve an audience with him. When we understand those things, our lack of right in our own selves to come before God and take his holy name upon our unclean lips, when we understand that, we begin to realise that invocation is not like any old calling out on someone else to someone else. You go outside after church and you see someone across the car park and you might call out to them, hey, try and get their attention, hey you, or call out by their name or whatever else, and that's a fairly sort of casual and low-key kind of thing. But when we invoke the name of God, when we call upon the name of the living God, what we are doing is appealing to this one who is the great and awesome God and the holy God, and we are finite creatures and sinners who try to take that name upon our lips. As I've used the illustration before a number of times, I think, but it still is a helpful one, that if you would have an audience with someone of great importance in life, whether it would be the Queen or the Prime Minister or someone like that, you certainly don't go into that kind of situation with a hey you kind of attitude, with a casual attitude or a first name basis kind of attitude. You address Her Majesty, and you do that with a sense of privilege that you have been granted an audience. You also do it with the humility of knowing that you are appealing to someone. If you have requests, you're appealing to someone who has very, very great authority. And that appeal for help to someone like that can only be done in humility. You can't just go in expecting everything, that you'll get everything you want because don't I deserve it. You have to go in there with humility in your appeal. So when we invoke God in prayer, we are acknowledging his authority, we are acknowledging his great and holy name, we are acknowledging his awesome character in all of his attributes, we are acknowledging his credentials also as the only one who can hear and answer prayers in this way. This is the great King whom we address. This is the God who is faithful and loving and righteous and merciful. Otherwise, he would not allow us an audience at all because we are sinners. When we invoke his name, we are also acknowledging his word as that which reveals this character and these credentials. And if we're not prepared to do that, we have no right to call upon his name. those who reject his word, those who do not believe these things about his holy nature, those who do not see themselves as sinners who must come in humility and as finite creatures before the great and awesome King, have no right to call on that name and to take it upon their lips. We only have the right to do that in Jesus Christ, not on any other basis. When people come before somebody of great importance, they usually need special documentation and all the security measures that go with that, security checks. They need a special invitation if you want to meet the Queen. You usually need a special invitation to do that. And you can't just go barreling in. You need those, you yourself need those proper credentials. And for us as Christians, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who provides us with these credentials. He's our invitation card. He's our documentation that gives us the right that he has earned to come into the presence of God and to call upon his name. And that is the only way that you will gain a hearing. That is the only way that God will pay attention. In other words, that he will be favourably disposed to the prayers that you bring him and open his ears and his eyes to that. So that then is the nature of prayer as invocation. It is a calling upon the name of the Lord in his strength on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second aspect of Nehemiah's prayer is intercession. And here too, a very important part of our prayers, intercession. In verse 6, Nehemiah prays, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. So we intercede, we step in to pray for the needs of others. And this shows a solidarity with the others for whom we pray in our congregation, for example, as it did with Nehemiah when he prayed for Israel in solidarity with the covenant people. We saw the same thing with Ezra when he prayed. In the Old Testament, intercession was often made by leaders who were basically acting as mediators between the people and the living God. And that in turn pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ and his great intercession between God and sinners to step in on our behalf in that way as our mediator. The Lord Jesus still intercedes for his people today in that way, at the right hand of God, and also his prayers on earth, John 17, the high priestly prayer, illustrate that. Of course, now in this day and age, and after the New Testament, we are all prophets, priests and kings because of the completion of the Lord Jesus, the great prophet, priest and king. And that means that when we intercede, we now do so not to point ahead to Christ, but as an outworking of his finished work on the basis of the intercession that he has already done for us, the love for the sheep that he has already shown. And that's what we're doing when we pray, as we do in congregational prayers, as I'm sure you do at home as well. You pray for the sick in the congregation. You pray for travelling mercies for people. We pray for the elderly and so on. We are interceding on the basis of Christ's intercession. Third ingredient in prayer, the confession of sin. Our sin, as I mentioned, reminds us that we invoke God on the basis of his mercy, which his name also implies, the mercy of God. It reminds us also of our sins, remind us of our need for help. Nehemiah confessed his own sins. He confessed the sins of his father's house. He confessed the sins of all Israel, verses 6 and 7. He identified with his people not only as he made intercession for them, but he also identified with them in their sin, which he regarded as his own sin too. And we saw that with Ezra in a most striking way, how much Ezra regarded himself as participating in the sins of the congregation of Israel. And this ought to be a regular part of our prayers as well at home and also at church. This need to keep before us the fact that we do not deserve to come before the King, not in ourselves. We don't deserve to have an audience in prayer. It's only through Christ. And so the confession of sin reminds us of the fact that if God deigns to hear us at all, in fact, more than that, if he even hears but also answers favourably, responds favourably, that is due to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he identified with us in our sins and went to the cross as a result, took those sins upon himself and removed them. And if that had not been the case, then we would not be able to pray today, not in any meaningful way. We often say that you cannot appreciate the grace of God if you don't see the extent of your sin. That's why we read the law of God each week, to remind us of that very truth. But it's also true that you cannot properly appreciate prayer if you don't see the extent of your sin. If you don't understand that the very fact that you're allowed to pray is a demonstration of the mercy of God. Moreover, the Lord only listens to those who are humble of heart in this way, that they are those who, as a characteristic, a habit of their life, confess their sins. I think of what the Apostle James says in chapter 4, James 4, verses 6 to 10. He says that God shows grace to the humble. He exalts those who are humble, but he opposes those who are proud. And therefore the confession of sin is absolutely essential. The humility that is involved in that too is absolutely essential in drawing near to the Lord in prayer. Because when we confess our sins in prayer, we humble ourselves and admit that we have sinned and that we need help. Absolutely essential as a part of our prayer. Fourth aspect of Nehemiah's prayer is this humble bowing down to the Lord, is that he seeks help from the Lord for the people of Israel. What we call supplication. Supplication is another important part of prayer. Supplication is bowing down before God, humbling yourself before him in order to seek help for others. Or help sometimes for yourself as well, but to seek help. And this supplication that we find here in this prayer is grounded very strongly in the covenant of God, the covenant of grace. This is a passage that is filled with references to the covenant. The name of Yahweh, generally associated, that's the name that the Lord uses generally in his covenant relation with his people. Verse 5. Verse 5 also explicitly mentions the covenant and God's covenant love and loyalty that is made very obvious there. And then throughout the rest of the passage, there are many allusions to or quotes from the covenant details of the Old Testament from Exodus and Deuteronomy, especially in verses 8 to 10. For example, the reference in verse 10 to the redemption of Israel by God's strong hand. That's language that's taken from the deliverance from Egypt in the Exodus. And it is said here as a basis for Nehemiah's hope that there will be a new Exodus, a return from exile for Israel. Verses 8 and 9 quote Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 4, referencing the fact that God has obviously kept half of the covenant, as it were. He has brought down the covenant curses upon Israel, as Deuteronomy outlines those. He said he would scatter the people if they turned from him. They turned from him and he scattered them. But here that becomes also a basis for hope that God will keep the other half of the covenant in his mercy, where he promised that even when his people were scattered, if they should return to him and fear the Lord and turn away from their sins and become obedient again, that God would show them mercy according to the covenant and regather them and restore them. The implication of this, the supplication on this basis involves also very much a plea for restoration. That is why Nehemiah asks for a compassionate hearing from King Artaxerxes in verse 11, because he's intending already at this point to ask for permission to rebuild Jerusalem, but before he sees the king, he has to ask the Lord about it in his prayer. He has to ask for help for restoration. And that is why he appeals to the covenant promise that God made, that he would not only scatter his people, but also bring them back to the place where he had chosen his name to dwell. Verse 9. Restoration, spiritual restoration, again, a very important thing for us to ask for in prayer. Because every single one of us tends to drift off center. We tend to lose our focus. And churches, whole congregations likewise, whole denominations also tend to drift off center with time, to lose our focus. It's a bit like astigmatism. My father was an optician, so he often talked about eye problems when I was growing up as a kid. And he once told me that one of the simple ways to test with children for astigmatism was that you put a finger or a stick or something, or some other object, and gradually move it closer to their eyes. And if they've got a problem, as it gets closer, they have more and more trouble keeping focused on the object. And you'll see one of the eyeballs will start to flicker and shoot off to the left or to the right. They can't keep that focus. And something like that happens to us spiritually as well. That when we come close to God, even though we come close to God, we keep losing that focus and we start to wobble and flicker and go off to one side, to the left or the right. And we always need to be brought back again. We always need to have that focus pulled back in by the Lord. Otherwise, we're just going to go off far to the left or the right. And prayer for ourselves as individuals, certainly, but also prayer for each other and for our whole congregation and for our federation and indeed for all true churches everywhere. This is a very, very important thing, because it is a means that God uses for correcting this spiritual problem, this loss of spiritual eyesight, of spiritual focus. And it's something we ought to be praying for regularly, for restoration, for refocusing for ourselves and for others. It's very much needed. In the second and the final place, these aspects of prayer also point us to the proper motivation, or the reasons why we pray. The motivation of Nehemiah's prayer. Second and final point. First, the invocation of God's name reminds us that our chief motivation in praying should actually be the name of God, before we even start worrying about ourselves and thinking about ourselves and I want this and I want that and Lord, can you help me with that? Before we even start doing that, first and foremost ought to be that love of and being taken up with the glory of God and the desire to see that glory manifested. That ought to be our number one motivation in prayer. As we understand that the one we're praying to is the great and awesome God. The one praying is not the great and awesome person. It's the one we're praying to. And he's the only one who can answer our prayers. And compared to him, a great king of a great empire like Artaxerxes was merely this man in verse 11. If we really believe that that's the kind of God we're praying to, the living God, if we believe that, and we love and we worship this God, then we are going to want everybody to know about that. And we therefore pray, acknowledging on our knees that God is the great and awesome and sovereign God. And so you may have noticed that in our congregational prayers, for example, the very start of the prayer, generally what we do is to pray about God's nature, his attributes, and to praise and thank him for that. That's where we start. And then we get on to our intercession and our supplication, confession of sin, but the starting point is the great and awesome God himself. And if we really do that, really believe that, then also we're going to pray that what we know about him, what we've learned through the scripture, we want everybody else to know as well. We want his glory to be manifested in the whole world. Second, we pray because we want to be close to the Lord. The occasion for Nehemiah's prayer was the news that Jerusalem was in ruins. The place where the Lord had caused his name to dwell was in ruins. Verse 9, that language about God's name dwelling there, the place he'd chosen. So this is very much a passage that is about the presence of God with his people and his people living in and enjoying that presence. Now, of course, Jerusalem was an Old Testament type or symbol of this spiritual truth, which is made very open in the New Testament about the presence of God, and that is that that presence is summed up and we find it in Jesus Christ above all else. Today, for us, living in the presence of God means knowing Jesus Christ. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not living in the presence of God. You're not coming into his presence, and you cannot. The Lord Jesus Christ is God with us. That's why you need to know him in order to be in God's presence. You also need to be indwelt by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes with the presence of God and dwells in the life and heart of the believer. Also, participation in the church is part of that, coming into the presence of God, because the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, dwells in the whole congregation as well. Not the building, but the congregation. Moreover, coming into the presence of God involves attention to the Word of God, and also the sacrament as visible word, for that is a means to draw us close to God. It also means prayer. Coming into the presence of God, drawing near to the throne of grace, means prayer. For there we commune with God and communicate with him through the words that we speak on the basis of Scripture. And anything that interferes with any one of those things, or all of them together, anything, in other words, that interferes with our closeness to the presence of God and our enjoyment of the presence of God, anything at all like that ought to be absolutely anathema to us. It ought to be a cause of great grief to us in our life, as was the grief that Nehemiah felt. He had that grief because the presence of God was being interfered with, as it were, the people's enjoyment of it at any rate. And that's the chief reason why he prays here. Our sin, the sin that goes on in our own lives, whatever it is that you particularly struggle with, anything like that, any sin at all in your life, is going to interfere with your enjoyment of the presence of God. Any sin, any negligence, neglect reading the Word of God, neglect praying, neglect your life of involvement in the church, and you will hinder your enjoyment of the presence of God. And that is something that ought to bring about great grief, and such things ought to drive us to our knees as they did for Nehemiah and bring about more prayer. I've summed up some of the things that are involved in the presence of God, but I want to pick out a few of those things and draw more attention to them. One of those is the love of the Word of God. That deserves special attention as motivation for prayer, love of the Word of God. And note also again that Nehemiah's love of the Word shows a very strong emphasis on the covenant. Love of the covenant Word, we might say. For it is the covenant that especially brings to our attention the promises of God, sworn on oath. That's what the covenant is, taking the promises of Scripture and God swearing them to us with a solemn oath. And it's that that spurs us on in hope in the Christian life, causing us to pray for the fulfillment of these things and for the enjoyment of these promises, because these things mean so much to us. God has sworn that his Son will return, so when we pray, we don't say, oh, well, that's a given, so we don't need to pray about it. We'll just ask for the things that we're not sure about, like whether I'm going to get better from my illness and get enough money to live on and such things. No, these are the things that are most important to us of all, or they ought to be: the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly blessings, the life of fellowship and communion with God already in this life. Those are the things, the covenant promises, God with us, and so on, that ought to be the main meat of our prayer. Covenant obligations as well. That's the other main aspect of the covenant, isn't it? Promise and obligation. The covenant obligations, the commands, the statutes, the ordinances that Nehemiah refers to, against which we must not act corruptly as Israel did. And so we are driven by those obligations as we read about them and the warnings as well. We are driven to pray all the more for help, for the strength of God to live according to those things, not to go against them. We're driven by that, by those covenant obligations. We are driven also to confess our sins when we break the commandments, to ask for forgiveness for failing to obey. And then the covenant also holds forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the covenant. When Nehemiah prays about the presence of God, he is praying for, essentially, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may not have seen that clearly, but nevertheless, he was praying for God with us. He was praying for the coming of the Messiah. Our prayers too are motivated by that covenant truth, by the Lord Jesus Christ and our knowledge of him, and our desire to see him manifested in all the world, and our gratitude for the mercy that we have from God. And we pray because those things mean something to us. And if we don't pray, maybe they don't mean much to us. Maybe that is the problem, that if we show little attention to the Word of God during the week, it really suggests that we care little for the promises of the Scripture, the promises of the covenant. It suggests that we care little for the obligations that God, through this Word and in his covenant, has set upon us. And it suggests that we care little for the Christ of the covenants, the Christ of the Scripture. How are you going to find the energy to pray to God if you haven't got the energy to read about these things? This is why 9 times out of 10 what we find as elders, and perhaps we've all found it in our own lives individually as well, if you're not reading the Scripture, you will generally find you're also not praying. Two go together that strongly. We find a similar dynamic with attention to the church, the fourth motivating factor in Nehemiah's prayer, as it ought to be in ours, love of the church. I want to single that out a little bit for a moment. But we see again how all these matters are related to each other, and they're all related also in our prayer life. They all fit together so neatly. The love of the presence of God, the love of the glory of God, the love of the covenants of God, the love of the Word of God, and likewise the love of the church. Those things are all connected. Pull one out, you affect the others. Because the church is that in which the Spirit of God is present. So if you care about the presence of God, you must care about the church. The church is a close associate, by which I mean closely associated with the presence of God, so close that she is even called the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for her. The church is the covenant community. Church is the place where the covenant promises and covenant obligations are constantly pressed upon us. Nehemiah groans over the church's distress, and he sighs for the day when she will be restored, which we also do. We sigh for the day when the church will be without spot or wrinkle, or we ought to. We have in our own congregation those who are pretty indifferent by the look of it to the church, and that does not stack up well with a claim to love God, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to love the Word of God, to love the covenant of God, for all of these truths are tied up also with love of the church. If you don't have these motivations, love of God's glory, his presence, his covenant, his Christ, his church, then you probably won't pray much at all. And if you do pray, if you pray without love of these realities, that's not proper prayer, that's not true prayer, and there is no hope that God will listen to such prayers if there is no love for these things. But perhaps a large amount of our problem is indeed lack of motivation. Not that there is no love of these truths, but that our motivation is certainly not what it should be. Consider also this as we think about the church, that this is a time when there are such great attacks upon the church. There have always been attacks since the fall. But certainly in this day and age in which we live, the attacks have recently reached what appears to be a new level of vehemence, at least for recent times. And it may feel at times as if the church is having, Jerusalem is having its walls pulled down, its gates burned, and its people in grave danger, even scattered. Another reason to pray for the church and to pray for restoration, to pray for the presence of God, that the Lord would be with us, that he would be with his church throughout the world, our great and awesome Redeemer, and that his glory would still be shown throughout the world, even despite all these attacks. May the Lord indeed be attentive to the prayers of his servants who delight to revere his name. But to what prayers will the Lord be attentive if his people do not pray? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you so convict us of our sin and our need for you, and of your glory and deserving of all our praise and thanks? Would you convict us of our dependency upon you and of your ability to deliver us, that we are drawn all the more by these truths to pray? Father, teach us to pray continually, day and night, with inward groanings, as we look for your promised redemption and the restoration, not just of one city, but the restoration of the entire universe when the Lord Jesus comes again. We pray it in his name. Amen. Hope in the Lord, O nation, even though we are deeply grieved by the troubles and by our own sins. Nevertheless, this cry, hope in the Lord, O nation, which we could translate today into these terms, hope in the Lord, O church. Psalter hymnal 272, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology, number 272. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing number 310. People of God, receive now the Lord's blessing by faith. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.